Well, I don't know how many of you drive past our churches, the church particularly at the corner of Empire Bay Drive and Avoca Drive. We're on both sides of the road there, and we've got a church that's about 170 years old there, and on that is a sign that regularly gets changed. So it got changed today. And also, I've written something very similar on the front of the pew slip that's saying why we're putting the things up on the sign at the moment. And so this week, our sign has read, up till lunchtime, just to be clear, there is a God and he gave up his son for us. Now, that last part of it actually came from my daughter Jenna, 8-year-old, saying that God gave up his son for us. And so I included it there in our first one. Now, for the month of January, maybe a bit longer, we'll see, we're going to keep the top two lines of this sign, which are, let me repeat, just to be clear, there is a God. Then each week, Tim or I will change the last two lines to say something new about the God that we believe in. And so this afternoon it says, just to be clear, there is a God and he made everything. So why are we doing this? Well, rightly or wrongly, it's a bit like Paul's statement at the start. It's a little bit of foolishness, you might think. For rightly or wrongly, what we're doing is responding to what Rod Bauer, the rector of Gosford, said on Today Tonight, December 13, I think it was. For on television, Rod revealed that he believed in a very different God to the God that I believe in and the God that possibly you believe in. Now, having heard Rod on television, you've always got to make sure that we hear them right. And that's the beauty of getting the transcript of interviews when we see that. And so that to see that Rod hasn't been manipulated in what he said, but actually what was reported is actually what he's thinking. So I've got a copy of the transcript, and so I'm going to quote to you directly from the part of the interview that concerned me the most. Now let me ask you, did anyone see that interview? About 3 or 4 people. So it was a while ago now. And then on the next day he was on the morning show, I think Channel 7. So let me quote from the transcript. There was a narrator. The narrator said, Father Bauer says nothing in the Bible is black and white. God is the very act of existing, he said. In fact, when asked if he believes in God, then we switched to Brian Seymour, who said, so, just to be clear, there is no God. To which Rod Bauer said, just to be clear, God is. What? Asked Brian. To which Rod responded, God is. Now, interestingly, the title that the media, Channel 7, decided to put up that night for this interview, I don't know if any of you remember, it's a while ago now, was Ungodly Gospel. Because it was really a gospel without a God or a traditional God that was understood. So was Rod just a bit off the mark that night, or is this his normal way of thinking about God? Well, if you want to follow this up for yourself, then go to the Gosford Anglican website and read some of Rod's articles. I don't do Facebook, but I know some people follow it on Facebook and see what he has to say. But one of his articles on the website, or his blogs, Rod's entitled, Jesus Came to Show Us the Kingdom, Not to Die for Our Sins. Jesus came to show us the kingdom, not to die for our sins. So let me quote from the blog. Far too long we've been obsessed about Jesus' death being a payment to a wrathful God for the insult of human sin. Admittedly, St. Paul and other New Testament writers understand Jesus' death as replacing the temple sacrifice, and that is understandable given their context. However, there is no necessity for us to understand the death of Jesus in this way. You don't have to be a Christian to be a kingdom person, but you do have to be a kingdom person to be a Christian. Father Rod. Can you hear what he's saying going on here? Are you understanding what he's saying? In case you haven't, well, let me give you just one more example. He has another blog entitled, We Are Progressive Christians, and as I've come to know people around the National Church this year, I hadn't heard this term before, but progressive Christians are a growing group of Christians in Australia who think things very much different to what we tend to believe. So in this blog, Rod writes on behalf of Gosford Anglican Church, stating, "By calling ourselves progressive, that's Gosford Anglican Church, we mean we are Christians who affirm that the teachings of Jesus provide but one of many ways to experience the sacredness and oneness of life, and that we can draw from diverse sources of wisdom in our spiritual journey." So let me ask you this. Are these statements that I've been quoting statements of faith that Anglicans believe?
No.
No. Are they statements that any Christian denomination has believed throughout the history of the church?
No.
No. For both Rod's views and Gosford Anglican Church's beliefs contradict the gospel that has been proclaimed throughout the history of the church. And so the question that arises then for us today as we look at this topic is, are there many gospels or is there just one gospel? For that's the same question that Paul was asking in today's reading from 2 Corinthians. For Paul, there was only ever one gospel, being the gospel that he talks about that he was revealed to him directly by the risen Lord Jesus, being the gospel that he preached throughout the Gentile world in Achaia and Corinth and places like that, that had transformed people's lives. So it's with these things in mind that we now explore the passage. At the end of chapter 10, Paul stated, "Let anyone who boasts, boast in the Lord." And yet in this chapter, Paul's about to do some boasting himself, about himself, but in a way that's very different to those he'd been quoting. Now, the reason why he's about to boast is because his opponents in Corinth, they are like holiday travellers. They didn't live in Corinth, but they travelled to Corinth and they were causing a bit of a problem there. Well, they'd been putting both Paul and his gospel message down. How? Through criticising Paul and through boasting about themselves, about who they were and about what they'd done. And we look at that in either next week or the following week. And yet Paul, we see, didn't feel easy about what he was about to say, which is why he begins in verse 1 by asking the Corinthians to put up with some of his foolishness. So what's Paul's foolishness? Well, Paul's foolishness will be shown in him choosing to argue with his opponents by lowering himself down to their level, by getting on the same sort of, using their sort of arguments. That's what he calls foolishness. But before Paul does this, he first gives his readers the reason as to why he's been drawn into this foolishness, which was because Paul seriously believed that the eternal futures of many of the Corinthians, those he'd brought to Christ, was at stake. For going back in time, it was Paul who first preached the gospel in Corinth. And when he preached that gospel, many of the Corinthians responded to this good news about Jesus so that they fell in love with Jesus, and so they became, the analogy is here, as is in Revelation, they became the bride of Christ. So at their conversion, they became pledged to be married to Jesus. So they became his fiancée, so to speak. It is a bit of an imagery going here. It's not without its complications. And yet this is the imagery that we see also in Revelation. So they were pledged to be married, and yet the marriage to Jesus had not yet taken place. And yet for the Corinthians, as well as for us, it's whilst we're waiting for Jesus, our bridegroom, to come, that we can be tempted to stray from Jesus. It's a bit like you get engaged to be married, but there is that risk before you get married that you actually break out of that marriage or go after somebody else before you get married. This is the temptation that one of the temptations that we face as we wait for Jesus to return. In fact, the Bible and Jesus clearly revealed the temptation for us to pursue other lovers is very real and that it will continue until Jesus does return. And so in light of this, we, the bride of Christ, are called to remain holy and pure. Now, we understand that holiness and purity, don't we? So you get the engagement ring so that you are set apart, made holy, to the one who you are going to marry. And then on the day, you turn up the bride, which is all of us in this case, the bride turns up wearing white to represent the purity of the bride towards their bridegroom, towards their husband, and in this case, towards Jesus. But there are many who will become impure, who will give in to temptation, for they will give up waiting for Jesus and will instead, to use the terms now, drop Jesus in favour of another. I want to explore this for a moment, sort of looking at our own lives. I suspect that most of us here have been impacted by a member of your family divorcing, possibly even yourself, or seeing somebody split up with their boyfriend or their girlfriend. So how would you feel, or how did you feel, if, say, one of your daughter's husbands chose to leave her for another woman? I'd expect you'd feel angry. But there's also a jealousy that comes, that you say, why would he go to this other woman when he could have had my daughter? And that's what Paul's expressing here about a jealousy. This was how he was feeling about those who were being tempted to drop Jesus for another lover. In fact, Paul's implying here that he was like a father with a daughter who he cared for deeply. Being a daughter, and maybe an arranged marriage sort of thing, being a daughter whom he'd introduced to the perfect husband, to Jesus, but whose daughter was now rejecting the man that he'd introduced her to in favour of another. For Paul loved the Corinthians, and so Paul had introduced the Corinthian Christians to Jesus. And now they are looking to drop the Jesus that he'd introduced them to. I saw an example of how Paul felt with John Chapman a few years ago. And I was away with him for a weekend, and he spoke about what it was like for him to see people who he'd brought to Jesus, introduced to Jesus, who then at a later stage turned their back on Jesus. He cried, because for him, and really for me, there's nothing sadder than seeing someone who is saved by Jesus but then turning their back on him, and then only to find, either in the short term or in the long term, that the charms of their new lover didn't really, there was nothing really there. Now, because of this, verse 3, Paul feared that the Corinthians were being deceived like Satan had deceived Eve. Could have said Adam there, but it works a bit better having Eve with the bride imagery. For it was in giving in to the charms of Satan that Eve's relationship with God was torn apart. So then how was it that the Corinthians were being tempted and lured away from Jesus? Well, we see that in verse 4. It was through the preaching of another Jesus, a different Jesus than the Jesus that Paul had introduced them to. And through a different teaching where they needed to receive a different spirit to the spirit they had received when they first became a Christian, the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, finally, through the accepting of a different gospel to the gospel that Paul had proclaimed to them. So this is what Paul feared in regards to his converts in Corinth, that in choosing to accept the teachings of his opponents, they were turning away from Jesus, at least from the Jesus that he'd introduced them to. Now, some of this allurement came through the way in which Paul's opponents presented themselves. For we read in verse 6 that Paul's opponents, who he calls in verse 5 the super apostles, the hyper apostles, they were trained speakers. And so they were able to really charm people with their words. They could tell all the jokes, they could do all the convincing arguments, they were trained to speak. Whereas Paul, we read, he says of himself that he wasn't a trained speaker. But whilst he wasn't a trained speaker, he said that he had knowledge. And we see that further on where he talks about, I can say this in Christ. So he was claiming the authority of the knowledge that he had. Which means that the super apostles used for speaking rhetoric, that was the training in teaching, whereas Paul preached the gospel faithfully. So what's the difference between preaching and rhetoric? Well, let me allow one of my commentators, Philip Hughes, to explain. Hughes writes, rhetoric is superficial. It's artificial. It's formal, ephemeral. It's attractive to the ears, but unrelated to the depth of human need. Preaching, he said, is direct, serious, earnest, directed to heart, mind, and will, and related to eternal issues. It's concerned with the message rather than the method of its utterance. He goes on to say, rhetoric is applauded, for it conduces to human adulation. Some of these words are a bit confusing to me. Human adulation. Rhetoric gets clapped. Preaching is unapplauded, for it brings men and women face to face with God. I don't know what you're after when you come to church here, whether you're after rhetoric to hear things where you clap, or whether you're after God to be working and speaking to you so that you are changed and become more like Jesus. Our aim, at least my aim, is God speaks to us through the service, that we come face to face with God, and so that he speaks to our hearts, and so that we go away wanting to change our actions, being empowered by him. So what we see here is that the presentation style of the super apostles was very different to that of Paul. But was their gospel different to Paul's gospel? Well, yes, it was. So then, what might their Jesus have looked like? Well, maybe their Jesus wasn't the Son of God. Or maybe their Jesus wasn't human. Or maybe their Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. Or maybe their Jesus didn't really die for their sins. Or maybe their Jesus wasn't the only way through which people could receive eternal life. For at the end of the day, we don't really know for sure what their Jesus was like. But what we do know is that people throughout history and even today continue to preach a different Jesus to that of Paul and historical Anglicans and historical Christians. So then we don't really know what these people had been saying about Jesus, but we do know what Paul thought of them. For in verse 13, Paul wrote that these speakers of another gospel were pseudo-apostles, false apostles. They were deceitful workers. They were people who disguised themselves as being an apostle of Christ, but who were in fact Satan's servants, verse 15, who masqueraded as servants of righteousness. Have you got all that? Can you see how serious Paul is? Can you see the statement that he's making against these people who'd been promoting themselves? It is so strong of language. He'd probably get sued today if he was here. Why was he so serious? Well, because for Paul, there was only one gospel and only one Jesus through which anyone could be saved. So then what was it that separated the Apostle Paul from these false apostles? It was the message that they each proclaimed. But then what we preach has no power unless we live it out in the day-to-day. And so another way that separated Paul from these false apostles was the way in which Paul had loved and had served the Corinthians. For our Jesus has said to us, anyone who wants to become great among you must become your... Anyone know the last word? servant or slave. Slave's even better, a doulos. So then did Paul serve the Corinthians? And if so, how? Well, we know that he did serve them, but in verse 8 he gives one example of how. He says that Paul, he served the Corinthians, how? By robbing other churches. Another strong statement, isn't it? I served you by robbing others. That's what he said. For as Paul wrote, people from other churches, including verse 9, the poverty-stricken Christians in Macedonia, had helped to supply Paul's daily needs so that verses 7 and 8, so that Paul could preach the gospel and serve those in Corinth and Achaia free of charge. Whereas what we assume from what Paul has written elsewhere in this letter is that the super apostles had extorted, that's the word he used, extorted money out of the Corinthians for their services. A bit like going to hear someone speak where you've got to pay in advance for a ticket to hear them speak. That's what the Corinthians, that's what the false apostles were like. And so, in fact, this is the foolishness that Paul wanted to boast about. That he had never asked them, nor would he ever ask them for anything in return for the life-saving ministry and service that he conducted amongst them. And so what Paul's boast is today, it's a bit different next week, what Paul's boast today, his foolishness, was that the Corinthians had never given him a cent. But this was his choice, it wasn't their choice. And why had he chosen to do this? Verse 11. Not so that they might owe him, but it was because he loved them. And he loved them so much so that he wanted to give to them without charge the greatest gift that he had to give them, being the saving message of Jesus. Again, I can bring that father-daughter relationship in, or that father-child relationship. Paul, we want to give our children the best things that we can. And they are gifts that we freely give them. And so Paul, as sort of that role of a father in the faith towards them, wanted to give them this gift free of charge. Which is why verse 12, that when Paul arrived in Corinth, and it wouldn't be long, maybe a few weeks or a couple of months before this would happen, when he came the next time, again he wouldn't charge them for his services, and again he wouldn't impose on them. And this meant that the super apostles, who had already taken money off the Corinthians, would never have the opportunity to place themselves on a level playing field with Paul, at least in regards to money. They served them so that they could receive money. Paul served them so that they might receive the free gift of the gospel at no charge. So then what can we take away from this passage? Or what, as Hugh said earlier, has God directed towards our hearts and our minds and our wills today as we've been brought face to face with God through this passage? Well, firstly, whilst it's right for us to give towards gospel ministry here, it's also right for us to support missionaries like Paul and others in areas that haven't heard the gospel, so that the gospel might then be presented and given as God had meant it to be, as a free gift. God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son, free of charge, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. This is a message that must be given for free, and it's part of our responsibility to do that. But more importantly, what we've seen today is that there is only one Jesus, and there is only one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and there is only one gospel through which a person can be saved. And so those who present a different Jesus or a different gospel to the one that Paul professed are, says Paul, false apostles doing the work of Satan. Don't know how you feel about that passage. I know this is the third time I've said this message. I know that there's people in each of those congregations who would go, no, there are many paths to God. And others who are saying, no, I know there is only one way that I can be saved. But that's the challenge for us today as we look at this passage. What is God saying to us today about how we can be saved, about whether there's one gospel or many? Thirdly, verse 4, we've learnt that we can be tempted to listen to these false apostles so that we become deceived. Paul says, these people come, they present a different Jesus, they present a different spirit, they present a different gospel, and you put up with them easily enough. You listen to them. You're not discerning. You just take it all on board. It suits your ears. But through this, we can become deceived. And if we are lured away by the charms of those who proclaim a different gospel, then the implication that Paul is saying here is that we will commit adultery against our bridegroom, that we will not remain separate and pure and holy for Jesus when he returns. Well, let me wind things up. Which Jesus and which gospel saved you? Was it the gospel that has been handed down to you from one generation to another? Well, if it was, then stick with that one. For as Paul stated here, there is only one gospel. And it is in this gospel that we find the Jesus of history, the Jesus who loved you so much that he was willing to lay down his life for you so that you might be saved. This is in, doing the bridal imagery comes in very well at this point. Because for those of us who have gone through a marriage service, who have been married, at one point we stood up the front. And we were given the example of love, of love and the bridegroom. Am I going to remember what I need to say here? And that was that the husband in a marriage relationship is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love his church? The service goes on to say, because Jesus laid down his life for her. That's the example that we find from marriage. The other example that we have as we look at our society moves further and further away from the Jesus of history, is to ask, is our society better now under this new and different Jesus that people are proclaiming, or was it better under the old Jesus? See, when we lose the aspect of Jesus who laid down his life to save us from our sins, as we've just remembered at Christmas, we lose all the motivation for seeking to love one another as Christ has loved us, and seeking to sacrificially love others through the way that we live our lives. This is the Jesus of history. This is the gospel through which people have been saved throughout all generations. This is the gospel that laid the foundations for our nation when it was first formed under the British colony. But the challenge for us is whether we stand firm to what we have believed, or if we listen to a different Jesus and a different gospel. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the Bible it teaches us that when we were far away from you, when we were your enemies, that Jesus came to save us from our sins, to die in our place so that we might be restored to you. We thank you for this message, this good news of salvation that brings light, life and light and hope to our future. We pray that you may help us to remain faithful to Jesus until the day we see him face to face. We look forward to the day when our bridegroom returns and we are united with him once and for all. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, and that you would help us to hold firm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.